Good morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The word of the Lord.
We're beginning a new series today on the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church. It's the story of the very first Christians. Now, why is it important for us to study this? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the church is just a wee bit controversial these days? Absolutely it is. In fact, many people would say that the church ought to be dismantled. So there are a lot of reasons to study the book of Acts. You know, for centuries, the church was seen as a social good in society. But over the last 50 years or so, many people have said that the church is just irrelevant. Not bad, just unnecessary. But even more recently, more and more people have said that the church is not just irrelevant, but the church is harmful and oppressive. They say we don't just need to ignore the church, we need to get rid of the church. So one big reason to study the book of Acts is to see just how important the church really ought to be for the well-being of society. Another reason to study the book of Acts is that when people say the church is harmful and oppressive, there are good reasons for that. Really good reasons. The church has not been a safe place for women or ethnic minorities or the LGBTQ community or many other marginalized groups. On top of that, many Christians have developed an unhealthy and really idolatrous attachment to politics. And please listen to me very carefully here. I am not saying that the church has nothing to do with politics. In fact, as we're going to see over and over through this series, the gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for all of life and all of the world, including politics. But for many Christians, both on the right and on the left, the gospel has gotten reduced to political power and a partisan political agenda. And again, this is true both on the right and on the left. So as we enter in the next few months into another general election season, we desperately need to have a better understanding of what it really means to be the church. So whether you love the church and you want to see it healthy, or you think the church is dangerous and want to see it dismantled, we all need the book of Acts. The early church was a movement of social, cultural, and religious outsiders with zero political power. In fact, they were violently persecuted, and yet within 30 years, they were on their way to transforming the ancient world. The early church literally turned the world upside down. How? It all begins in this passage we just read. The Lord Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to his disciples, and he gives them and us three things. He gives us a story to hope in, a mission to walk in, and a power to rest in. A story to hope in, a mission to walk in, and a power to rest in. Okay? First, Jesus gives us a story to hope in. After Jesus was risen from the dead, he appeared many times to his disciples. So here in this passage, it says that after his suffering, he presented himself to them, that's his disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, it's easy to think that ancient people were so superstitious and gullible. Of course they believed in the resurrection. But Jesus actually had to work very hard to convince them that he was risen from the dead. Notice it says he gave many convincing proofs. The reality is that for everybody in the ancient world, the resurrection was not on anybody's radar. It was not something that they would have been prepared to believe. Ancient Greeks believed that spirit is good, but the body is bad. Resurrection? Ew, disgusting. Now, many Jewish people did believe in resurrection, but in their worldview, resurrection was something that would happen to all people all at once at the end of history, and it would mean the renewal of all creation. The idea that one person would rise from the dead in the middle of history, while the rest of the world is still subject to death and decay, that was incomprehensible to them. So Jesus had to appear over and over again to his disciples as if to say, look, it's not a ghost. It's not a spiritual vision. It's not a hallucination. It was an embodied resurrection. Did you notice in this passage, it said, it talks about how on one occasion, while he was eating with them. The point is, ghosts don't eat. This was an embodied resurrection. That this passage begins with an emphasis on the physical resurrection of Jesus. But at the end, it talks about how Jesus was ascended into heaven. After a conversation with his disciples, and we'll talk about that, it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. In the Bible, clouds indicate the glory, majesty, and presence of God. In other words, whatever the disciples saw, and there is a huge emphasis in this passage on them seeing this with their eyes. Whatever they saw, it was meant to show them that Jesus is now sitting on the throne of heaven and rules over all the earth. So if we were to take the resurrection and the ascension and put them both together, what does this mean? Well, on the one hand, resurrection is not just an image or a spiritual symbol. It's an embodied foretaste of something that one day is going to happen, not just to human beings, but to the whole world. God is going to renew or resurrect all of creation. Everything that's falling apart is going to be made new. God will wipe every tear. Everything that's falling apart will be made new. There will be no more sickness, sin, suffering, sorrow, crying, pain, or even death. As Tolkien said, everything sad will come untrue. But the ascension, on the other hand, is the guarantee that all of this is going to happen because Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe. Or we could say it like this: the resurrection and ascension of Jesus show us that we're part of a story that's going somewhere good. It gives us a story to hope in. Now, here's why this is so important for us. As human beings, we intuitively think of our lives as being part of a story. Stories give our lives meaning and purpose. We talked about this last week. As human beings, we can't live without meaning and purpose. We all need to know that we're part of a story that's going somewhere good. And there are two parts to that. First, we need to know we're part of a story. In a secular or atheist view of reality, there is no God. This world is all there is. And if that's true, there is no story. There is no meaning and purpose. It's like Macbeth said, life's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. Or, as the famous atheist Richard Dawkins put it more recently, the universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now listen, maybe Richard Dawkins is right. Maybe there is no story. Maybe there is no meaning and purpose. All of us have to weigh the evidence for ourselves. I can't prove it either way. And by the way, neither can you. What we can do is ask ourselves the question, which view of reality makes better sense of the way we experience reality? Is this experience we have of being part of a story, is it an illusion? Is it a genetic code that helps us survive? Or is it real? We need to know that we're part of a story. But secondly, we need to know we're part of a story that's going somewhere good. For instance, have you noticed how many movies there are nowadays about the multiverse? It's like a cultural phenomenon right now. You've got Doctor Strange, you've got The Flash, you've got Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse, you've got Everything Everywhere All at Once. The multiverse is a cultural obsession right now. Why? Well, at one level, it just makes for great fantasy storytelling. But many people think there's something deeper going on. For instance, last year there was an article in The Economist magazine that was asking the question, why are movies about the multiverse so popular right now? You know what it said? The multiverse offers escape for society lamenting its traumas and regretting its choices. Do you ever experience this? Our lives in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. We all make mistakes. We all experience loss. The idea that there might be another world out there with another version of me living a better life, that's powerful. Friends, we don't just long for a different world. We long for a better world. We long to know that we're part of a story that's going somewhere good. We all long for that. Now listen, ancient people didn't think like that. Throughout the ancient world, history was seen as a never-ending cycle of birth, suffering, and death. Birth, suffering, and death. Wash, rinse, repeat. That's the way ancient people looked at history. It was a cycle, a never-ending cycle. There was no changing the cycle. Ancient people didn't talk about progress. They didn't talk about making the world a better place or being on the right side of history. In the ancient world, there was no changing the cycle. Your only hope was to escape the cycle because history was a wheel going around and around. But with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, everything changed. History's not a wheel going around and around. History is a story that's going somewhere good. And yes, there is still suffering in this story. But God has promised to do something about that. He's going to heal the suffering and renew all of creation. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is the promise, guarantee, down payment, and preview trailer all wrapped up into one. And it is the foundation of everything else that happens in the book of Acts. And that leads to the next thing that we see. Jesus gives us a story to hope in, but second, he gives us a mission to walk in. This conversation is the last conversation Jesus had with his disciples before he ascended. Notice his disciples ask this question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, even if you've only been coming to this church for like a few weeks, you're probably noticing something here that we talk about all the time. What was God's purpose for Israel? The Bible calls them the chosen people, but chosen for what? Well, in the first two chapters of the Bible, it describes how God created this world to be a place of goodness, beauty, wholeness, and blessing. But in chapter 3, the first human said, God, We don't want you to be God over our lives. We want to be God. That wasn't just rebellion against God. It was a betrayal of the deepest level. And throughout the next 8 chapters, you see everything starts falling apart. You've got violence and murder and polygamy. You've got social breakdown, racial breakdown, spiritual breakdown. Everything's falling apart. What does God do about that? Genesis 12, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Genesis 12 is a turning point in the whole storyline of the Bible. God calls Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel, but why? He says to Abraham, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's mission is that through Israel, he would bring blessing, rescue, healing, and renewal to all the families, all the nations of the world. It was a universal mission of rescue and renewal for the whole world. The problem is, over the centuries, that universal mission got distorted to a political, nationalist vision for Israel only. So when the disciples ask, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're reflecting that distortion of God's mission. So what does Jesus do? Well, basically, Jesus says, hey, don't worry about what God's going to do. Here's what I want you to do. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. You notice what's going on here? Are you starting to see? Think about this with me. Let me ask you a question. How many apostles were there? You can say it. How many were there? 12. Okay, I'm glad to see there's at least some semblance of biblical literacy still alive in our world. All right, one more question. You guys are one for one. Second question, how many tribes were there in the nation of Israel? You guys should come up here and preach instead of me. All right, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible, like I just said a moment ago, called Israel the chosen people. Do you know what this passage calls the apostles? It says that Jesus, the apostles Jesus had chosen. Listen, okay, I know I'm being Captain Obvious here, but this is what this is saying. Do you realize what Jesus is doing? Jesus is taking the mission of Israel, and he's rebooting the mission. In other words, the church is Israel 2.0. It's a universal mission of rescue and renewal for the whole world. And please, especially right now, don't let what's going on in the Middle East right now distract us from this. God's mission throughout history, throughout all of creation, has always been a universal mission of rescue and renewal for the whole world, for all the nations of the world. So you notice what Jesus says here? He said, you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Friends, this is the table of contents for the book of Acts. And as we go throughout this series, this is exactly what we're going to see. Chapters 1 through 8, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, Judea and Samaria. Chapters 12 through 28, all the ends of the earth. That's the game plan. That's what's going on in the book of Acts. So here's what this means for us. We are called into the same mission. We are called into the same universal mission to be a mission of rescue and renewal for the whole world. But here's what I really want to lean into this morning. You know, as modern people, it's easy for us to pat ourselves on the back and think of ourselves as being really enlightened. Because in the modern world, we put tremendous emphasis and value on things like multiculturalism, tolerance, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And we say, we're modern people. These are the things we emphasize. Do you know where those values come from? Modern people say it's a modern idea, that it actually began in the Enlightenment, when we abandoned religious superstition and embraced things like reason, logic, and science. But then it really caught steam with the early 20th century with things like the suffragist movement, and then even more recently with things like the civil rights movement, marriage equality, Black Lives Matter, Me Too, and most recently trans rights. Modern people think that multiculturalism and diversity and inclusion, they think this is a modern idea. It's not. Where does it come from? We're looking at it. Did you know that one of the things that made the early church, the first Christians, radically unique from the rest of the ancient world is that this was the only community, it was the only movement in the ancient world that was multicultural, multi-ethnic, and multi-class. You had people from all different ethnic backgrounds. You had all people from all different social classes, from slave to poor to the very wealthiest of society. It was radically unique in the ancient world. There was nothing like this in the ancient world. Now, again, as modern people, we think that that this is just this is just the way rational people see things. That diversity and inclusion are a modern idea. But in the ancient world, this wasn't just unique. This wasn't just different. It was seen as bizarre. And in fact, it was seen as a threat to the social order. So for instance, Larry Hurtado was a world-renowned historian of early Christianity. He died just a few years ago. In 2016, he wrote a book called Destroyer of the Gods, which is all about how the early church was different and distinct from the rest of the ancient world. And here's what he says in the book. In the eyes of many of that time, early Christianity was odd, bizarre, in some ways even dangerous. Yet, the very features of Christianity that made it odd and objectionable have become now unquestioned assumptions in much of the modern world. But we likely do not realize how unusual, even odd, these notions once were and are still in the larger context of human history. Now, do you hear what Larry Hurtado is saying? We think diversity and inclusion are a modern idea, but it's not. For us, it's just the way any rational person sees things. For us, it's an unquestioned assumption. But throughout history, not only has this idea been bizarre, but the only reason it's an unquestioned assumption in our culture is because we got it from Christianity. Friends, here's what this means. The gospel is for everybody. Traditional religion says that God will love you if you're righteous, if you're good and moral and obey all the rules. Other spiritual paths say you can connect with the divine if you work hard enough, if you meditate long enough, if you evolve your consciousness enough. Every other spiritual path, and there are a lot of spiritual options out there, but every other religious or spiritual path out there says it's all up to you. If you work hard enough, if you do enough, then you can be connected to God. Then you can receive God's love and blessing in your life. Only the gospel says, no, it doesn't matter what you do or who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your ethnic heritage. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter your cognitive ability or lack of it. And it doesn't matter your moral or spiritual performance or lack of it. What does matter? Well, that leads to the last thing Jesus gives us. We've seen a story to hope in. Second, Jesus gives us a mission to walk in. But finally, Jesus gives us a power to rest in. Up to this point, it might be easy to think that Jesus is saying, okay now, church, you got to get out there in the world. You got to be a blessing to the world. And it's going to mean work. It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean suffering. But somebody's got to do it. Here's the question. The first human beings failed to do it. Abraham failed to do it. The children of Israel failed to do it. No one else in history was able to fulfill God's mission to bring blessing, rescue, healing, and renewal to the whole world. Is Jesus simply saying, okay, well now you got to get out there and do what no one else was able to do? No. Here's the difference. Book of Acts was written by a man named Luke, same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. In fact, Acts is part two of a larger book that Luke wrote for a man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus, except because of his name, that he was a Gentile. Theophilus was part of the nations that Israel was supposed to bring God's blessing to. So in verse 1, it says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice he says began. There's a very strong implication here that the book of Acts is now going to be about all that Jesus continues to do and teach The problem is Jesus ascends in the very first chapter. So how is Jesus supposed to continue doing and teaching if he's not here? Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? All that Jesus did and taught. His life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Here's the point. Our witness, our mission as the church is not to be the blessing to the whole world, but to bear witness to how Jesus is the blessing, rescue, healing, and renewal to the whole world. Jesus did what you and I have failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of the mission because Jesus is the true and ultimate Israel. Dear ones, the church, to be the church means to bear witness to all that Jesus has already done for us. It means that we're not to be the blessing, but to bear the blessing, to carry the blessing, to be a vessel of the blessing to the world around us. What is blessing? You know, the way we use that word is kind of wimpy. We say things like, ah, bless your heart. It doesn't really mean that much most of the time. But in the Bible, blessing is the deepest need of your heart. In the Bible, to bless someone or something is to look inside of them and to see their deepest beauty, glory, power, and potential, and then to speak or summon forth all of that with clarity, authority, lamprophony, and power. Blessing is a pronouncement of belovedness that makes the belovedness real. Does that make sense? Blessing is a pronouncement of belovedness that makes the belovedness real. And every single person in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about because you have been looking for this your entire life. For instance, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, father of the nation of Israel. All his life, Jacob was looking for the blessing of his father, but he never got it, and it created a huge wound in his life. And many of you know what this is like as well, because you never got the blessing, that pronouncement of belovedness from one or both of your parents, and you've been wrestling with this all your life. So Jacob dressed up as his brother, the firstborn, and then he deceived his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that belonged to his brother, the firstborn. And yet, even though Jacob heard the words, it didn't heal his heart. Because at the end of the day, he knew those words were not really meant for him. And all his life, he wrestled with that. It sent him into exile for years. All his life, he was wrestling for the blessing. Literally. Because later on, when he finally went home to face all the wreckage of his past, Genesis 32 talks about how he wrestled all night with God. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He was wrestling for the blessing. Friends, many of you, all your life, you've been wrestling for the blessing. We think that we got to get out there and we got to work really hard so that we can get the blessing that our hearts are really longing for. And we do that maybe through our success or through romance or through recognition or through devotion to some cause or through some other form of excellence or maybe even through Christian ministry. But we can never get it. It never works because we can never bless ourselves. We can't give ourselves the blessing our hearts really need. But friends, Jesus had the blessing. At the very beginning of his ministry, we learned that Jesus was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, it says that the voice of God the Father came out of heaven for everyone to hear. And it said, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Blessing. Can you imagine what that felt like for Jesus? Even more, can you imagine what it would feel like if you were to receive a blessing like that yourself from the very lips of God? You can, and if you do, it changes everything. The only way we can bear God's blessing to the world around us is if we first receive God's blessing through his gift. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. But first, you will receive power through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus says power, but power for what? The role of the Holy Spirit is to take all of the love, all of the beauty, all of the presence and the blessing of Jesus and make it powerfully real in your life. To make all of that real to you so that now you're not going out into the world and trying to wrestle the blessing from yourself. It's something that you've already received from God. The gospel is not, hey, now you go out into the world and be a blessing. Hey, now you go out into the world and work really hard. And if you work hard enough, then maybe God will love you and bless you and you'll get the blessing that you need. No, the gospel is first, God gives you the gift of all the love and blessing of Jesus. He gives it to you completely apart from anything you are or anything you do. And then and only then, God sends you out into the world to carry, to be a vessel of that blessing to the world around you. And the only way that can happen, the only way, is if you first see that Jesus lost the blessing of the Father so that he could give it to you. Because on the cross, friends, think about this. Jesus, when he was baptized, he heard the voice of God the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." But at the end of his life, when he was hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, we have all forsaken God. There is no delusion greater than the self-righteousness of thinking, oh, no, I'm one who seeks God. I'm one who loves God and always serves God. No, we don't. We forsake God. We rebel against God. We betray God. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. We all know that, but we all have a part to play in that. But on the cross, Jesus received the curse that we deserve for our rebellion so that we could receive the blessing Jesus deserves for his faithfulness. The Holy Spirit takes the love and the blessing and the power of Jesus and makes that real to you so that now you're no longer wrestling for the blessing, you're resting in the blessing. Do you have that in your life? If not, do you want it? And if you do, do you want more? Jesus says, wait for the gift of my Father. Wait for the gift my Father promised. That means whether you are just beginning to explore faith or even if you've already received the gift of faith in Jesus, the real source of power in your life is that you are no longer wrestling for the blessing. It means that you are now receiving and resting in the blessing. Friends, my encouragement to everyone in this room is that that you might create space in your life daily, even if it's only 5 minutes, that there would be space in your life every day to be quiet, to be alone, no technology, what a concept, and to simply wait in the presence of God and open yourself to hear his voice speaking that blessing to you. And friends, listen, this is for everybody in this room, no matter how old or young you are. If you can understand the words I'm saying right now, you are old enough to begin learning how to wait in the presence of God and listening for his voice. There is nothing, and I mean nothing, you need more than to hear the voice of God the Father saying, "You are my beloved child, in you I am well pleased." If you have that, you have everything. You're no longer wrestling for the blessing. You're resting in the blessing. You're resting in the fact that Jesus is on the throne of the universe. No matter what happens in this world, I know I'm part of a story that's going somewhere good. It gives you a story to hope in. And it also gives you a mission to walk in, not in order to get the blessing from God, but because we've already received that blessing, Jesus sends us out into the world to the ends of the earth to be a vehicle or a vessel of God's blessing, rescue, healing, and renewal to the world around us. And the reason we can do that is because we've already received the love, beauty, presence, power, and blessing of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for pronouncing belovedness over every single person in this room through Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for losing the blessing of the Father so that you could give it to us. Lord Holy Spirit, thank you for making that blessing available to us. And we pray this morning that you would indeed take the love, the beauty, the presence, the power, and the blessing of Jesus and make it powerfully real to our hearts so that we might go out into the world as a vehicle and bearer of your blessing to a world that desperately needs it. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.